We're in the book of Acts in our study together. Acts chapter 2. It's been an amazing week, has it not? You watch events that are unfolding in the world, seeing things taking place that fit with what the Bible talked about thousands of years ago. Being reminded that the future purposes of God center in the nation Israel. And the major event that has yet to take place on this earth, which will happen following the rapture of the church, is a signing of a peace agreement between a man who will become the leader of the Western world and the nation Israel, and will bring to that region of the world a peace that is desperately longed for and sought. But it will be an artificial peace. One thing the events of this week have reminded us of: any peace and seeming harmony is really very shallow and can be disintegrated and exploded very quickly. And that's what will happen to that peace agreement 3.5 years after it's made. And we will enter the final 3.5 year phase of God's program. So exciting days to be believers. We've noted that the book of Acts unfolds the first 30 years of the church's history. And as I've reminded you and will be reminding you again and again, we, the church today, may very well be living in the last 30 years of the church's history. And we're not studying the book of Acts just to appreciate something of the historical background of the church. We're studying the book of Acts to have a greater appreciation of how the church of Jesus Christ is to be representing Jesus Christ in the world today, in anticipation of his return. He exhorted us, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." And if we read the first 30 years of the church's history and admire the diligence and zeal and perseverance of those saints, how much more should we, who may well be living in the last 30 years of the church's history, be consumed with a passionate zeal in proclaiming and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world? The first chapter of Acts is really an introduction to the book. It's preparing you for what comes. Acts chapter 2 is one of the defining chapters in all the Bible. If you do not have a correct understanding of what takes place in Acts chapter 2, your understanding of the rest of Scripture will be to that extent distorted and out of focus. There is such a dramatic change that takes place in Acts chapter 2 that its significance continues right down to today. And what we are doing, gathered together today as a church, is a result of what took place in Acts chapter 2. There are dividing lines or significant events through the Scripture that stand out. But Acts chapter 2 is one of great importance. Obviously, that of greatest magnitude is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Everything before that looks forward to it and anticipates it. We who live after the death and resurrection of Christ look back to that event, because he is the one in whom alone there is salvation. And God has sovereignly ordained that no one ever, anywhere, will be forgiven their sins and brought into a personal relationship with him apart from hearing and believing the good news concerning Jesus Christ, which is that the Son of God died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin, personally and individually. And that death is applied to our account when we turn from our sin and place our faith in him. When you do that, you will become a part of the church, the true church, the body of Christ, in the world. And that's what begins on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. From Genesis chapter 12 all the way until Acts chapter 2, the Bible is about the nation Israel. So you have the first 11 chapters of the Bible, and then beginning with chapter 12, God calls Abraham and enters into covenant with Abraham and his descendants. From that point on, the Bible is totally occupied with the nation Israel. God's purposes in the world, God's plans in salvation, all focused in the nation Israel. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which record the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, are lived in that context. Israel is the focus. Where did Jesus live, carry out his ministry, and die? In the land of Palestine. You read the Bible from Genesis 12 to Acts 1. What is it concerned about? China? Russia? The Americas? No. The other nations of the world are only significant as they intersect with the nation Israel. Then they are dealt with. They are spoken of. But apart from that, they are not of significance. All of that will now change in Acts chapter 2. Now God will no longer be focusing his attention and plans in one nation. But he will be turning and presenting his salvation to a lost world. The change is so great that this time period in which we live, from Acts chapter 2 down to the rapture of the church, the rapture of the church is that time when Jesus Christ will descend in the air and call all believers on the earth from the earth to meet him in the air. And he'll take them to heaven with him. Then will unfold that period of time we know as the 70th week of Daniel, which will climax with Christ returning bodily to the earth. This period of time in which we live, from Acts chapter 2 down to the rapture of the church, is called the fullness of the Gentiles. Romans 11:25. It's the time of the fullness of the Gentiles because this is the time period where God is offering his salvation to Gentiles primarily. That does not mean that Jews cannot be saved. But it does mean rather than working with the nation Israel specifically, as he did before this time, he is now working and carrying out his plans of salvation on an international basis, not a national basis. Reaching out to people all over the world. This could not happen until the Holy Spirit comes in the special and unique way he does in Acts chapter 2. In John chapter 16, along about verse 7 and then into verse 8, Jesus said it was necessary that he die and be raised from the dead and ascend to heaven so that he could send the Holy Spirit back to earth. And then he said in John 16:8, and when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You understand, before Acts 2, God was not carrying on a ministry to the world in convicting them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He was working in and through the nation Israel. But now he is bringing a message of salvation to the world. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, just before his ascension to heaven, Jesus said to his most intimate circle of followers, his apostles, John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that's what takes place in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes in a new and unique way to carry out ministries that he had not carried out in the world before. And the focus of that ministry in the world will be to draw men, women, and young people to salvation by faith in Christ. And as they come to believe in Christ, he will place them into the spiritual body of Christ, having cleansed them of their sin, having made them new within. What Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You will be made a new person. You will become part of the body of Christ. That could not happen until the baptism of the Spirit took place. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, for by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. Until the Spirit of God comes and begins the work we know of as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there was no church. Because it takes the baptism of the Holy Spirit to place you into the church. So the church does not exist at all until Acts chapter 2. All right, let's look at Acts chapter 2 and walk through some of the specific details that are entailed in this chapter. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. The word Pentecost is very simply the Greek word for 50th. It became the name for one of the Jewish feasts or festivals, the Feast of Pentecost, the 50th day. It takes that name because it occurs on the 50th day after Passover. So Passover, that was the time when Jesus Christ was crucified, had occurred 50 days earlier. Then the day following Passover, they would offer a sheaf of grain, the first fruits, indicating the coming harvest. Then you have the 7 weeks, 49 days. With the harvest, that culminates then the 50th day is Pentecost and a celebration feast. The harvest is complete and so on. This feast is identified in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, the Feast of Weeks, because it was comprised of 7 weeks. It culminated that 7 week period of time. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 16, it's called the Feast of Harvest because it's associated with that harvest time. And it's called the Day of the First Fruits in Numbers 28, 26. So if it's not difficult enough to try to sort through the feasts of the Old Testament, now you have a feast that has 4 different names. And so you need a chart with you to constantly remind you of which feast you're talking about, since we are non-Jewish in our background and are a testimony in our gathering today that God is working with the world, because we are Gentiles by and large gathered here. It was one of the 3 major feasts of the Jews, along with the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover. That means it was one of those feasts where, if at all possible, the Jews would come to Jerusalem for celebration. It was a more popular feast than Passover was. Not more important, but more popular. Probably because of the time of year and the scheduling and so on, made it easier for people to come to Jerusalem. And hundreds of thousands of people would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. That's what's going on. It gives you an idea. Jerusalem just overrun with hundreds of thousands of people who have come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And in this context, the believers have gathered together in a room, as they have been doing, we've been told in chapter 1, awaiting what Christ had promised. Christ was raised from the dead, and then he ascended to heaven in Acts 1, 40 days after Passover. So 10 days later, Pentecost, the 50th, the Holy Spirit comes. That 40 days was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3. Now, as they've gathered together, talking, praying, I imagine the apostles were explaining some of the things from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ had explained to him during that 40-day period of ministry with them following his resurrection from the dead. Now what Peter is going to do is unfold for us in verses 2 to 4, three physical manifestations or demonstrations that the Spirit of God had been sent from heaven and the baptism of the Spirit had occurred as Christ had promised. We need these physical evidences because how would you know? Did these men and women just go into a room and, you know, so talk about this and work themselves up emotionally that pretty soon they believed it had happened? No, there are going to be certain miraculous events that define this coming of the Holy Spirit and move it out of any realm of possibility that is just an emotional or subjective experience. Three things will occur, and then we'll look at them. A noise from heaven like a roaring wind. Secondly, they will see tongues like fire standing over each disciple. Thirdly, they will begin to speak with other languages that they had never learned. All of this will come together to demonstrate and confirm that the Holy Spirit had been sent from heaven in fulfillment of the promises of Christ. Verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It says that the Spirit came suddenly, or this noise first came suddenly. Now, they knew the Holy Spirit would be given, but they didn't know exactly when. And they were anticipating His coming, to be sure. When He came, He comes without warning. And they're gathered together in this room, in some ways a day like other days, and the Holy Spirit comes suddenly and overwhelmingly, not so different than the way the Holy Spirit will depart with the church at the rapture. But Christ has promised He's coming. He's coming quickly. And we say yes, and it could be any time. When you understand when He does, it will be sudden. In fact, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in an atom of time, it will take place. So here, at the coming of the Spirit, He comes suddenly, and there is a noise, a violent noise. It's a noise like a roaring wind. One commentator translates this, a noise like the roar of a tornado. That's the idea. The words here describe a violent, roaring sound, like people have described tornadoes. What did that tornado, what was it like, people who have survived tornadoes? Well, it sounded like a freight train coming. Now, I want you to note something here. It says, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It doesn't say the noise was a violent rushing wind. I was reading one commentator, and he got very picturesque of how the wind roared through there and their robes were blowing. Well, when they said that the tornado, if somebody tells you a tornado sounds like a freight train, that doesn't mean a freight train drove through. It means it sounded like a freight train. So let's just, you know, same thing with Scripture. It doesn't say a roaring wind blew through and knocked them off their feet. A noise like a roaring wind. So it comes, is this roaring sound, and you note it comes from heaven. They can hear it coming, and it comes and fills the room. And what is being depicted here, Christ said when He went to the Father, He would send the Spirit. And here from heaven, you hear the roaring of the coming of the Spirit. We say, well, why would He do this way? Well, you understand the Spirit is not tangible. He is a person, but He does not have tangible existence like we do. So how would you depict the Spirit coming? Well, one way you can very clearly do it is this roaring wind. And as Jews, as these apostles and disciples are, they would be familiar with this picture. The Hebrew word and the Greek word for spirit and wind are the same. So in the Old Testament, you have the Spirit depicted with the wind. We won't take time to go there. We've been there on other occasions. Ezekiel 37. Most of us are familiar with the Valley of the Dry Bones, the song, Dem Bones, Dem Bones. Well, that comes from Ezekiel 37. Not all the theology of the song comes from there, but the concept. But what happens in Ezekiel 37 with those dead, dry bones, the wind of the Lord representing the Spirit, the context makes clear, blows on those bones and they are brought to life. So the Jews had a background in the Spirit being identified with the wind as a symbol of His presence. Jesus did the same thing with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again? Can you enter the womb again? And He said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Then He says what? The wind blows where it wills. And you don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. So also is everyone born of the Spirit. Again, associating the Spirit and the wind as a symbol and representation of the Spirit. So it would be one that these disciples would be well familiar with from the Old Testament background and from the ministry of Christ. That this roaring wind represents the Spirit of God. And that roaring depicts something of the awesomeness of His presence. The overpowering sound as people that have been in their tornadoes again. How about that roaring sound, almost overwhelming? And here, something of the magnitude of the coming of the presence of the Spirit. Now remember, the Spirit was always present in the world. He is coming in a new and unique way with new ministries to carry out, one of which will be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It filled the whole house where they are sitting. Verse 3, the second sign. There appeared to them tongues as of fire. Now note again, it's an analogy. Tongues have had the appearance of fire. It doesn't say they are fire. But they are like fire. How would you describe it? Well, it looked like fire. Distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Now again, we have the sound of the roar, which is for the ears. Now you have something for the sight, something to see and behold. And they see these tongues like fire, and they separate themselves out and rest over each of the disciples. Now again, from the Old Testament, the presence of God was often manifested by fire. Remember when God called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? He appeared to him in what? A burning bush. Fire there, or what? A manifestation, a visible manifestation of the presence of God. And so God speaks to him from the burning bush, that burning bush representing the presence of God. In chapter 19, verse 18, God descends on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. And what takes place on Mount Sinai? There's fire, manifesting the presence of God. In other places, the Old Testament as well. 1 Kings 18, verses 38 and 39. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 27. So again, for these Jews, the presence of God, here God the Holy Spirit, being manifested as fire would not be unusual in that sense. Or how would I connect the two? Note something here. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 said, when the Messiah comes, He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But this is not the fire he's talking about in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, if you go back and read the context, you'll see Messiah, when He comes, He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and He'll baptize you with fire. And in the context, the fire are the fires of judgment that will purge out the rebellious. His winnowing fork is in His hand. So He'll sort out the chaff, and the chaff will be burned up, referring to events that will take place at the second coming of Christ to earth. So the tongues of fire here are not connected to John's prophecy in Matthew chapter 3. Important to note here, these tongues of fire distribute themselves, separate themselves out over each person. The Holy Spirit had come at times in the Old Testament for unique ministries. He came to enable and empower certain individuals to give a prophetic message. He came upon certain men to enable them to function as king. When Saul became king of Israel, the Spirit of God came upon him. And when God rejected Saul as king of Israel, the Spirit of God left him. After David sinned with Bathsheba, murdered her husband, and is confronted by Nathan the prophet, repents, expresses something of his repentance and remorse in Psalm 51. He prays in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." What he is praying, that God will not reject him as king for his sin, removing his Holy Spirit, which enabled him to function as king of God's people. Those are special cases. The Holy Spirit came upon John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit descended upon Christ at his baptism. But now the Holy Spirit comes in a full way, and he rests upon every individual believer. And so the presence of these fire-like tongues over each believer demonstrates they have experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Each one individually has. Because each one must individually and personally enter into a relationship with God through faith in Christ. And it's the Spirit of God that brings that about today through the baptism of the Spirit. Very important theology that will be explained in other places in the New Testament, but is pictured out here clearly. Okay. Verse 4 comes on to the one we're most familiar with. You think of Acts 2, most people think speaking in tongues. And that does become the dominant focal point here. It says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, need to note an important theological distinction here. And the blurring of this creates confusion. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are not the same thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is that unique ministry of the Holy Spirit that places you into the body of Christ. It identifies you, according to Romans chapter 6, with Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. So that you die with Christ, you are buried with Christ, and you are raised to new life in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." That's what placed us into the body of Christ. That only occurs one time in a life. We'll see more of that in a moment. However, the filling of the Spirit refers to the Spirit controlling your life. And that is a repeated experience. It is an ongoing experience, but is a repeated experience in the context of when the Spirit takes a full control of a life on occasion. So we find out on repeated occasions in the book of Acts that the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit. It will happen in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. Happen again to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, and so on. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 gives the command, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." But there's never a command given to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That happens when you believe. So the command is to believe, and when you believe, you will be baptized with the Spirit. That will identify you with Christ. That's why God can forgive you. The wages of sin is death. That simple statement destroys all religious systems, all the good intentions of people who think they're going to get to heaven by their good works, their best efforts. Here's what I think God's like. Here's what I think God requires. God has revealed himself. He has declared the wages of sin is death. It's not good works. It's not trying harder. It's not going to church. It's not getting baptized. It's not giving your money. None of these things. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's the box we're in. I am a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. And the wages of sin is death. And I think I'm going to join a church so I'd be acceptable to God. I am going to live the best life I can to be acceptable. Wait, you are already condemned. You are already guilty. It's like a man who comes and stands before the judge and has killed three people and says, look, I'm going to do better from now on. You don't understand. You are already guilty and condemned. I know, but I'll clean up my cell every day. Well, you don't understand. The penalty for your crime is death. That's what God says. And that's why Jesus Christ had to come to take our place. And the baptism of the Spirit is when we repent, turn from our sins, and place our faith in Him, believing that He died for us, that we are identified with Him. So God views us as having died when Christ died. We were buried when Christ was buried. We were raised to new life. So the wages of sin is death. Yes, but I died. My penalty has been paid. I died when Christ died. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The filling is His control in my life. I wish I could say that He fully controls me every moment of every day, but that is not true. But we are to be allowing Him to control us. And that is God's command to us and to continually be carried out. The manifestation of being filled with the Spirit and His presence in their life is they began to speak with other tongues. And this is where things begin to mire down for many in the study of Acts chapter 2, but I don't think it's so difficult. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. I don't believe I could find any reliable commentators. I checked several dozen. Any reliable that seriously grappled with the text that didn't recognize that the tongues of Acts chapter 2 are languages. The context just is overwhelming. The word tongue, it's used two ways in the New Testament. It's used of this little physical thing in your mouth, and it's used of the language that you speak. If someone says to you today, you're talking to them, they say, oh, this is not my native tongue. Well, you say, oh, where'd you get it? They say, no. You know, what is he saying? It's not my native language. The tongue is representative of the sound, the language that comes from it. That's the way it's used in the Bible. Not very difficult. So they began to speak with other tongues doesn't mean they're using someone else's tongue. What does it mean? They're speaking another language. Look down at the end of verse 6. They were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Now back in verse 4, the word tongue is the Greek word glossa. We have glossolalia from the word to speak and the word tongue. Glossolalia is to speak in tongues. Speak with a tongue, speak in a language. Now, at the end of verse 6, the word translated language is the Greek word dialectos. Dialecto here. Well, you can know where we get that in English, dialect. One writer says this word can never be used of anything but a foreign language. It's used again in verse 8. How is it that we hear them in our own language? And then he goes back to tongue, verse 11. We hear them in our own tongue after having listed about 15 different languages and dialects that would be spoken here. So there's almost no discussion on the fact that what they began to do as they were filled with the Holy Spirit is speak in languages that they had never learned. And that's what is overwhelmingly amazing to everyone. Now let me note something else. Some people say this was a gift of hearing. Look at the end of verse 6. They were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Verse 8. How is it that we hear them in our own language? Verse 11. We hear them in our own tongues. Well, it was a gift of hearing. They're doing this to try to make a case that what the disciples did was speak an ecstatic or babbling speech, not a literal foreign language. But what the miracle was is the Spirit enabled these different groups to hear it in their own language, as though the Spirit was functioning as the interpreter that will be required in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, as Paul discusses the gift of tongues and their interpretation. However, we ought to read verse 4 before we read verse 6, 8, and 11. And verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. So in verse 11, we hear them in our own tongue because they were speaking in their tongue, in their language, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Doesn't say the Spirit was giving them hearing. Not a gift of hearing. It's a gift of utterance. So the manifestation of the Spirit's presence in filling them is through their beginning to speak in languages they had not learned or known. So we've had what? The sound of a roaring wind indicating the coming of the Spirit. His presence manifested visibly with tongues that looked like fire over each individual, indicating that he had baptized them individually into the body of Christ. He takes control of them, and now the Spirit's presence is manifested by their speaking in other languages. This is important to the Jews, has great significance. We're not going to get into 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 right now, but turn to 1 Corinthians 14 for just one point. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And it's just one of the reasons why I don't believe you can make a consistent case that the tongues of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 are different from the tongues of Acts 2. Some claim that the tongues in Acts 2 are foreign languages, but the tongues of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 are ecstatic or babbling speech. But that is not supported by the context, not supported by the use of tongues. You have a clear explanation in Acts 2, you'd have to have clear reason to think the tongues of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 are anything else. And we have clear evidence, and just one of the evidences, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 14. After he tells them, be mature in your thinking. Think like mature believers. In the law it is written, and the law here is a reference to the Old Testament. Sometimes the word law refers to the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes the Jews referred to the law to refer to the Old Testament in its entirety, because it begins with the books of the law. So they refer to it all under that umbrella. And that's what Paul does here, because he's going to quote from Isaiah. But as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he described himself in his pre-conversion days, he was well saturated with the Scripture. So he quotes the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 here. By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Very important. The quote from Acts 28:11 in verse 21, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. Isaiah in chapter 28 and verse 11 was prophesying the time when the Assyrians would conquer Israel, particularly the northern 10 tribes, carry them into captivity. What he is prophesying is when you hear the Assyrian language being spoken in Israel, you will know you are under the judgment of God. The presence of a foreign language being spoken among the Jews was indication God had judged them, punished them. They had been conquered. Here in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, very clearly, Isaiah is not speaking about babbling speech. He's speaking about a specific foreign language. And when he says, by the men of strange tongues, the word tongue there means by men of strange language. They don't speak Hebrew. They'll speak Assyrian. It's a foreign language. And that is a sign to unbelievers. You who did not believe my message, Isaiah is saying, when you hear Assyrian being spoken, you will know I have prophesied the truth. So the presence of a foreign language becomes a sign of judgment. So for Israel, for the Jews. So in Acts chapter 2, the presence of these foreign languages now being spoken in Jerusalem are what? A sign to unbelieving Israel, you have come under the judgment of God. The nation Israel is under God's judgment. Jesus prophesied that and spoke woe and condemnation to you, to the Jews, referring to the Jews in Jerusalem, because you will not believe in me. Your house is left to you desolate, he said, and will be so until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, God has not rejected the nation Israel totally. He can't do that. Romans tells us the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11. God cannot go back on his word. Furthermore, Galatians tells us that once a covenant been instituted, it cannot be canceled or changed. So the Abrahamic covenant and all the promises to the physical nation Israel cannot be nullified. But it has happened in Israel's history and had happened in Israel's history. They come under the judgment of God. When the Assyrians conquered them and carried them away, when the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom, they were under the judgment of God. The Jews recognize that. The Jews down to this day are under the judgment of God. And God's work in the world centers in the church. His work of salvation is focused on Gentiles. By a raise of hands, how many Jews there are in this audience today? We would have at best a handful. And most of those would be partial because of mixture. Not saying there aren't Jews being saved. Don't misunderstand. This is not anti-Semitic. This is just explaining how God is working in the world. It's the day of Gentile salvation. It's the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. That's what is being marked in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Spirit and the speaking of other languages among the Jews. It's a sign for unbelievers. You have rejected the Messiah and you're under the judgment of God. And it will continue. The church will be raptured, and then the 70th week of Daniel, that 7-year period, will begin to take place, and Israel will experience the most awful persecution it has ever experienced. That will climax with the salvation of all Israel, Romans 11 says. And they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as we saw in Acts chapter 1, Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives in fulfillment of Zechariah 14, just as the angel said he would in Acts 1, and he will bring deliverance to the Jews. Okay, back in Acts chapter 2. What he does now in verses 5 to 13 is show the impact of these events on the broader segment of the Jewish population. Did this just happen to the apostles and disciples in a room? Well, to this point, yes. But now it spreads out and its impact is felt on the masses. We don't know for sure where these disciples were meeting. It says they were in a house in verse 2, because at the end of the verse, the whole house was filled where they were sitting. But Luke uses that word house for both a house and the temple itself. So they could have been in the temple. Or they could have been in the house, and then these events unfold. They leave the house and go out. And most of you are familiar with something of the geography of Jerusalem and the temple area and so on, that you can live right there next to where the temple would have been. And so they could have come out and walking out and declaring the praises of God and his great works, as it says down in verse 11, and with all these languages being spoken, everybody's gathered together. Verse 5 tells us, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Jerusalem was a metropolitan place, and Jerusalem was the place the Jews desired to be. And as a result of the dispersion under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians, and connected with the Romans, Jews had been scattered for centuries in different places in the world. But you know what happened when they had opportunity? Same thing we see today. Jews want to what? Go back to Palestine. So many who had been born in other parts of the world had resettled in Jerusalem. Their native tongue was Parthian, Mede, Elamite, and those kinds of from those kinds of areas. So they were residing at Jerusalem, and you add to this peoples from the multitudes from different places that are there for the celebration of the feast. You have quite a group. When this sound occurred, and the sound that's referred to is the sound of them speaking in other languages of verse 4, not the sound of the violent wind. In fact, he uses a different word. The word noise in verse 2 is a different word than the word sound down in verse 6. The word sound refers to the languages they're speaking, and that's what follows. They're bewildered because they were hearing them speak in their own languages. The end of verse 6. So it's the sound of these different languages. And here you have this group of disciples, the 12 are at the core, but it could have included the other disciples as well. But when you get to verse 14, the focus is on the 12 apostles. They're coming out and they're speaking in other languages. And it's multitude. Wait, here, I hear somebody speaking in the language of Pamphylia. That's our native tongue. I hear somebody speaking in the native tongue of the Cretans. Well, I hear somebody speaking, and they're all, there's multitudes moving together wondering what's going on. Like if you're in another country. We've been in other countries, or in China, or a place like that. And I'm walking along, and all of a sudden, in a crowd, I hear somebody speaking English. What do I want to find out, where is that person? I hear somebody speaking English. Wait a minute. That's what's going on there. I hear my native tongue. They could speak in the language of the day, Greek or Aramaic. One of those, but now they hear their own native tongue. They were amazed, verse 7, marveled, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They're recognized as Galileans. Now, you remember the geography. Galilee's in the north of Palestine. Jerusalem is more in the south. And just like we have different accents in the north and the south, so they did. When I was in the south, they knew I was a northerner. And I knew they were southerners. And if somebody greets you in the foyer today and speaks with a southerner, they always say, oh, you're from the south. Well, that's the way it was in Galilee. But it was a little more negative. It would be more like we talk when we hear somebody speak, and says, oh, he's a hillbilly. We're not saying that. It's there's a little bit of derision there, perhaps. That's what it was with Galilee. The Galileans didn't pronounce certain sounds well. So they had a distinct accent. And the Jews in Jerusalem looked down on the Galileans. They're the uneducated. They're provincial. You know, they've never been to the big city. They've never learned to get rid of their accent. They never really learned how to talk good English or whatever, good Hebrew. So that's what's being said here. Here are these Galileans. They're, you know, more the uneducated, unlearned class, and they're speaking all these languages. What's going on? How is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? You know, the repeated emphasis that this is a genuine miracle that no one can deny. Not like so many miracles, there's doubt. No, this is a genuine miracle. There'll be doubters, but the vast majority of people are overwhelmed. And we're not going to go through, you take any commentator just about, and they'll break down for you where each of these groups are, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and so on. We won't take time. I think one commentator said there's about 15, I didn't count them, different groups represented here. That's quite a group. In verse 11, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now the gift of tongues was not to enable them to communicate the gospel to people of different languages. They hear them declaring God's praises. But all of this is to prepare them for the preaching. Because beginning with verse 14, Peter will get up and now he'll present the gospel in their language. Greek or some believe Aramaic. So there was a common language. Like some of you have come from different countries in your past and you still could speak German or Spanish. But we could all communicate in English. But you could also communicate in another language. So here, these are bilingual people. They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? That's Peter's introduction. They wander around. What does this mean? What does this mean? Peter stands up and says, let me tell you what this means. And he has their attention. And he will unfold clearly what the Old Testament scriptures prophesied concerning Jesus Christ. Now, in every group, you have mockers. Others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. They say, give me a break, they're drunk. Well, most of us have been around drunks at one time or another. If you want to learn Spanish, I wouldn't tell you, go out and drink a bottle of whiskey and you'll speak Spanish. You won't even be able to speak English. You just can't convince mockers. No matter what I say, people who come here and have their heart and mind hardened toward the truth of God, I can't do anything. Remember what Jesus said? If they don't believe Moses and the prophet, they won't believe even if someone is raised from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead proved it. So he was raised from the dead. And what did the Jewish leaders do to the Roman soldiers who guarded the tomb? We'll pay you money. Say they stole his body. Here these people are here and people are speaking in all these various languages and dialects. And they said, oh, they're probably drunk. That's a dumb explanation. But those who mock, those who are not open to hear the truth of God cannot be convinced. The people who will not hear as I teach the word of God would not hear if I was up here calling down lightning from heaven and making angels dance on the head of the pin for them to watch. Because the problem is not the lack of evidence, the lack of proof. The problem is my heart is made up. My mind is set. I have steeled myself. You will not change my mind. Like the presidential debates. I say, why should I watch them? I already made up my mind. There is nothing that could happen there that would change my mind. That's the way some people are about truth. Biblical truth. My mind's made up. You will not convince me. You could not convince me, no matter what you did. Well, here, they mock. But Peter, by God's grace, will stand up. And now, you know, people are not saved by observing miracles. People are not saved by being amazed and awed by miracles. They're not saved by being drawn by miracles. People are saved by hearing the truth of the gospel and believing it. Now we get down to brass tacks, so to speak, the clear unfolding of biblical truth, so that those who are open to hear what God says at the conclusion of this sermon will be pierced to the heart in verse 37 and ask, what shall we do? And they'll be told to repent. Marvelous event. We are living in light of it today. The church was formed in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came in his baptizing ministry in Acts chapter 2. We are a result and a continuing of what took place in Acts chapter 2. The same Spirit that baptized those original disciples baptized you when you believed in Christ. The same Spirit that indwelt Peter as he stands to speak dwells in you and in me. The same Spirit that enabled this small band of believers to turn the world upside down is the Spirit that works in you and me today. We say, well, I don't see it happening. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When's the last time you talked to somebody about Jesus Christ? When's the last time you invited a friend or a family member to come and hear the Word of God with you? At a church service or a Bible study? You see, the Spirit works through the Word of God. And He commands us to be filled with the Spirit so that we will submit to the Spirit and become instruments that He uses in the accomplishing of His purposes. What an exciting day to live. If I could choose a time to live, I would not choose to go back and live in the first 30 years of the church's history. I would choose to live in the last 30 days of the church's history. I would far more have received the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit and anticipate the rapture of the church in glory and be part of the band that is faithfully proclaiming him up until that moment than I would ever want to go back and be part of the first 30 years. The first 30 years were glorious. But you understand, we're reading the history. You include the suffering, the battles, the conflict. The last 30 years are even more glorious. I'm not giving a firm prophecy we're in the last 30 years. But I believe with all my heart we are moving rapidly toward the return of Jesus Christ. I believe we see all around us the unfolding of those things which will take place on the earth after the rapture of the church. My desire is that for each of us individually and for us as the church of Jesus Christ today, we would be consumed with a zeal for serving him. The rapture occurs this afternoon. So much of what we have occupied ourselves with is going to seem totally irrelevant. Why did I bother? Why did I pour my life into such futility and stupidity? I didn't know. And the Savior said, but I told you, I come quickly. And my reward is with me. Why do you say you didn't know? May we be faithful. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the coming of the Spirit. Thank you for the establishing of the church. Thank you, Lord, that was not the completion of your work. That was the beginning of your work. A work that has continued down through the centuries of church history. As your Spirit has worked in marvelous and supernatural ways in identifying people with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. In filling and empowering them to represent you in the world. Lord, as we draw to the end of the church's history, it's good for us to be reminded that it is the same Spirit who began the church, who will bring it to its successful climax and conclusion. Lord, may we be every bit as diligent and zealous and faithful in this closing time of the church's history as these we are studying about were in its beginning phases. May we have a supernatural passion and zeal and commitment. May we be consumed with the passion to make Jesus Christ known to every person and every place. We pray in his name. Amen.